good news or quote-unquote salvific message that any group of Christians or other savior cult may have preached, and which may have varied in content from group to group. I shall also use gospel for the actual written books of that title or genre, which attempted to convey a gospel in some fashion or other. In accordance with growing convention, I shall also use Septuagint to mean, in fact, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek made by the Jewish scholar Theodotion in the 2nd century, whereas previous to Christianity was the similar but not always identical Old Greek translation, which is no longer completely extant. I shall also use church to mean any Christian congregation, regardless of sect or state of organization, and the church as a stand-in for the whole Christian movement in all its diversity. I will also sometimes use church to mean any major regional Christian institution, or all of them collectively, that had the political power to force compliance and suppress heresy among its own adherents. By this definition, the Coptic, Eastern Orthodox, and Catholic churches became the most prominent and powerful churches. But churches in this sense didn't likely exist anywhere until the 2nd century at the earliest. Before that, the church only consisted of diverse and loosely affiliated churches. I shall use orthodox, or orthodoxy, to refer to all the churches, literature, and institutions, and their ideologies and interpretations, that eventually evolved over the course of the 4th century AD into the politically victorious sects that we now call churches in the big sense, or the church today. I shall use heretical and all related terms for all other churches. Though no church of those later periods much resembled any churches of the 1st and 2nd centuries, as most scholars agree, Christian ideology, institutions, and beliefs had by then changed considerably, the consolidated sects that would later call their view orthodoxy and all others heresy did evolve from one particular lineage of the era, albeit with continual cross-fertilization with other Christian sects and even pagan cults. And then it kept or altered documents from that era that supported that, and destroyed or abandoned documents that did not, creating a selection bias in the preservation of literature that bears a particular, albeit anachronistic and often inconsistent, sectarian stamp. So when I speak of an orthodox sect in the first 2 centuries, I do not mean the sect that was closer or more faithful to the originating traditions of the religion. I believe all sects deviated from the original religion and innovated freely and in equal measure. And the victorious churches of the early Middle Ages looked nothing at all like the original faith of Peter or even Paul. Rather, I mean the sects that evolved into those later churches, bearing the closest ancestral relationship to them in ideology and institutional continuity. Thus, I am not endorsing any church's claim to orthodoxy or right doctrine, nor am I using terms like heretical pejoratively, but rather acknowledging that a small handful of churches, such as the Orthodox, Coptic, and Catholic, gained dominance in certain regions and then called themselves Orthodox. None of these churches sprang out of nowhere, but all evolved from earlier sects that bear a closer resemblance to them than other sects did, and their selection, modification, and endorsement of documents reflects what they chose to call orthodoxy. Hence, for convenience, so shall I. Section 4. Elemental Background Knowledge. To make my assumptions more transparent, I will survey the often less well-known background knowledge I shall be relying on in later chapters, and break it down into units or quote-unquote elements that can be tested or debated individually. When elements agree with the near-universal consensus of contemporary scholarship, I won't exhaust any effort to survey the evidence but merely present them as given. I do not assume such elements are beyond any possibility of debate, only that the evidence is such that the burden must be on anyone who would deny them. The remaining elements I will demonstrate to be true with an adequate citation of evidence and scholarship, only because I keep encountering experts who deny them or don't know of them, even when a majority of experts already agree with me. More elements will be enumerated in the next chapter, and we must add to all of these the background facts already presented in the 3 chapters before this and the 6 chapters after. In every case, the argument I develop for each element could be reproduced in formal Bayesian terms, but to keep things simple, I present them in colloquial terms. As background knowledge, The procedure for each would be to assign a neutral prior probability, which for each simple binary true-false statement is 0.5 or 50%, and then ask how probable the total body of human knowledge is on that hypothesis, on H, in other words, that the claim is true, and how probable it is on not H, that the claim is false, especially the evidence specifically enumerated here, the evidence most directly determinative of H or not H, and then stating the posterior probability that results, which in some cases is maybe, meaning more than merely possible but still not certain, and in others is certainly, meaning not absolutely certain, but certain to a very high probability, or some degree in between. I have carefully worded my claims in each element to reflect this. Section 5. Elements of Christian Origin. Element 1. The earliest form of Christianity, definitely known to us, originated as a Jewish sect in the region of Syria-Palestine in the early 1st century AD. Some historians would challenge this, but their theories have yet to survive peer review or persuade anything near a consensus agreement among experts. Rather than prove it true here, I will simply state it as a given fact of our background knowledge, to be revised only if it is ever disproved. Element 2. When Christianity began, Judaism was highly sectarian and diverse. There was no normative set of Jewish beliefs, but a countless array of different Jewish belief systems vying for popularity. We know of at least 10 competing sects, possibly more than 30, and there could easily have been more. But we know very little about them, except that they differed from one another, sometimes radically, on various political, theological, metaphysical, moral, and other issues. In fact, the evidence we do have establishes that, contrary to common assumption, innovation and syncretism, even with non-Judaic theologies, was actually typical of early first century Judaism, even in Palestine, and thus Christianity looks much less like an aberration and more like just another innovating syncretistic Jewish cult. Further support for this point will be provided in elements 30 and 33. No argument, therefore, can proceed from an assumption of any universally normative Judaism. Element 3. When Christianity began, many Jews had long been expecting a Messiah, a divinely chosen leader or savior, anointed, literally or figuratively christened, hence a Christ, to help usher in God's supernatural kingdom, usually but not always by subjugating or destroying the enemies of the Jews and establishing an internal paradise. We can reasonably infer that if those enemies were ever considered to be invisible demons rather than the actual Roman legions, for example, the way would have been open to imagine a messianic victory over Israel's enemies that could only be perceived spiritually. Otherwise, the Messiah was typically expected to achieve a transparent military victory. Sometimes, as in the Enochic literature, it was both. That Jewish expectations of some kind of Messiah in the early Roman Empire were widespread, influential, and very diverse, and thus incapable of being fixed to any single view, has been well established by experts on ancient messianism. Element 4. Palestine, in the early 1st century AD, was experiencing a rash of messianism. There was an evident clamoring of sects and individuals to announce they had found the Messiah. It is therefore no oddity or accident that this is exactly when Christianity arose. It was yet another Messiah cult in the midst of a fad for just such cults. That it among them would alone survive and spread can therefore be the product of natural selection. So many variations of the same theme were being tried, odds are one of them would by chance be successful, hitting all the right notes and dodging all the right bullets. The lucky winner in that contest just happened to be Christianity. This element is often denied, or its basis not well understood, so I will pause to establish it before moving on. The words Messiah, Son of Man, the Righteous One, and the Elect or Chosen One were all popular titles for the expected Messiah used by several groups in early 1st century Judaism, as attested, for instance, in the Book of the Parables of Enoch, a Jewish text composed before 70 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls attest to one or several such cults around the same time. Indeed, messianic apocalypticism was intense at Qumran, where the keepers of the scrolls were already expecting the imminent end of the world and attempting different calculations from the timetable provided in the Book of Daniel to predict when the first Messiah would come. And many of their calculations came up soon. The early 1st century AD was in their prediction window, and many of their texts were used by other cults of the time. A copy of the so-called Damascus document, for instance, turns up 1,000 years later in a stash of Jewish texts at Cairo, Geniza. Even the early 1st century Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria wrote an apocalyptic text sharing and adapting the messianic expectations of his generation. The Gospels likewise assume, or depending on how much you trust them, report, that Messiah fever was so rampant in Judea then that countless people were expecting Elijah to be walking among them. Some even believe that Jesus, or John the Baptist, was that very man, risen from the dead, which many Jews believed presaged the imminent coming of a Messiah and the ensuing end of the present world order, which many believed had become corrupted beyond human repair, because this had been predicted in Malachi 4 verses 5 to 6, the very last passage of the traditional Old Testament. The only surviving historian of early 1st century Palestine confirms this picture. Josephus records the rise and popularity of several false messiahs in the same general period as Christianity was getting started. He does not explicitly call them messiahs. He probably wanted to avoid reminding his Gentile audience that this was the product of Jewish ideology. He instead claimed it was the product of fringe criminals and ruffians. He likewise catalogs various other rebel bandits and demagogues as well. But the descriptions he provides belie the truth of the matter. As David Rhodes put it, quote, "Josephus tends to avoid messianism when he relates the history of the first century," end quote. In fact, he deliberately, quote, "suppressed the religious motivations of the revolutionaries by ascribing to them evil and dishonorable intentions," end quote, instead. But their messianic basis remains unmistakable. Scholarly analysis confirms this. Josephus recounts at least 4 messianic figures of the early 1st century and documents how enormously popular they were, compelling the Romans to mass military action to suppress them, which may have been a key to Christianity's success. By avoiding mass territorial action and focusing instead on spiritual combat, they avoided armed conflict and thus survived by gaining more converts over a wider area than were lost to sporadic persecutions. This may even have been a lesson learned from observing the fate of other movements, but natural selection alone would determine it. Agitative cults would be wiped out, leaving more pacifist cults to dominate the market. Then it became simply a competition among products for sale. A non-existent messiah, whose lordship and victory were known only spiritually and thus never a worldly militaristic threat, would thus have an enormous competitive advantage at these early stages. But there were many messianic sects that didn't learn that lesson. The Samaritan, for example, gathered followers and said he would reveal the lost relics of the true Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim, an act with obvious messianic meaning, the Samaritans believing themselves to be the true Jews. This is alluded to even in John 4 verses 20 to 26, which attests the Samaritans also expected an imminent Messiah. The original Jewish congregation led by Joshua had stood at God's command, quote, "upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people," end quote, after crossing the Jordan. See Deuteronomy 27 verse 12. Which is to say, when Joshua, the original Jesus, the names are identical, as I pointed out in chapter 6, crossed the Jordan on the day the nation of Israel was conceptually begun. Thus, the original Joshua inaugurated the nation of Israel by crossing the Jordan and congregating at Gerizim. And since the last Messiah, the new Joshua, was to reconstitute Israel, he too could expect to begin the task by a blessing on Mount Gerizim. Theudas is another one, who gathered followers and said he would part the Jordan, another act with obvious messianic meaning. Joshua, the original Jesus, had also miraculously parted the Jordan upon beginning his conquest of Israel, in Joshua 3. So this was another obvious symbolic starting point for the reconquest of Israel. Similarly, the Christian Jesus, again Joshua, is depicted as beginning his messianic career by symbolically parting or passing through the Jordan in the form of his baptism. The Egyptian was another, possibly a Jewish cult leader from Alexandria. He also gathered followers and preached from the Mount of Olives, just as Jesus Christ does in the Gospels, claiming he would topple the walls of Jerusalem, an obvious allusion to the miraculous felling of the walls of Jericho, another deed of the first Jesus, the biblical Joshua. In fact, in the first battle that followed his crossing of the Jordan, making this another symbol of beginning the conquest of Israel. Preaching from the Mount of Olives could also imply messianic pretensions, as it was commonly believed a Messiah would stand there in the last days, according to Zechariah 14. Thus, the Egyptian was preaching another metaphor for the reconquest of Israel, again the very task only the Christ was expected to accomplish. Indeed, as Craig Evans argues, even the very name Egyptian evokes the out-of-Egypt path of the original Joshua, hence Jesus. Another unnamed imposter mentioned by Josephus, imposter being obvious code for false messiah, who else would he be pretending to be, gathered followers and promised them salvation if they followed him into the wilderness, an obvious reference to Moses. And, as Craig Evans shows, this imposter created symbolic allusions to the temptation narrative in Exodus, promising rest in the wilderness and deliverance from evil. So just as those who tempted God in the wilderness lost their God-promised rest, those who ritually reversed this behavior could expect to see the restoration of God's promise. The messianic intentions are evident here. This means all four of these messiahs, as reported by Josephus, were equating themselves with Jesus, Joshua, and making veiled claims to be the Christ, or Messiah. In other words, here we have in Josephus four Jesus Christs. Ours simply makes five. The gospel character of Jesus thus fits right into the trend documented by Josephus. We should at least consider the possibility that all these stories are fiction. The fact that all emulate Joshua, but each conveniently in a different way, could suggest literary or parabolic fabrication. But if so, this story cluster can have only two origins. The Jewish public, in other words, oral lore picked up by Josephus, or Josephus himself, or some other Jewish author he is using as a source, most likely in this case, Justus of Tiberias, or some lost Jewish apocryphon. In the one case, we still have confirmation of the same messianic fad, in this case, creating popular tales and rumors of messiahs, and in the other case, we have an improbability that a single Jewish author invented a messianic fever with remarkable coincidence precisely when the messianic cult of Christianity arose and messianic cults were composing the texts stashed at Qumran, yet this same author doesn't position Christianity among them or mention the cults of Qumran, and is even too coy to identify the fad he thus invented as messianic. The most probable fabrication hypothesis is that Josephus, or Justus of Tiberias, perhaps, took actual rebel movements and mapped onto them this new Joshua motif himself. Yet that would mean the idea of inventing miracle-working, popular movement-style Jesus Christs readily occurred to him. The improbability of this coincidence in time and concept with an actual Jesus Christ, which the author completely fails to connect with them by the same motifs, would then argue in favor of our Jesus Christ being as fabricated as these. But note also how most of them also die at the hands of the Romans. If they were historical, then these figures might have even been trying to get themselves killed so as to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 9, verse 26, and thereby usher in the end of the world as promised in Daniel 12. God had promised that the Jews would rule the universe. Just look at Zechariah 14. But their sins kept forestalling this promise. Just look at Jeremiah 29 and Daniel 9, which would also create a motive for would-be messiahs to perform atonement acts, which could include substitutionary self-sacrifice, as we'll see in element 43, out of increasing desperation. Christianity almost becomes predictable in this context. Moving on, even John the Baptist, at least as depicted in the Gospels, was a messianic figure, or otherwise telling everyone the Messiah would arrive in his lifetime. And he was enormously popular, the Gospels and Acts claim so, and Josephus confirms it, thus further exemplifying the trend of the time. This messianic Baptist cult may even have influenced or spawned Christianity itself. The cult of Simon Magus might likewise have been promoting its own Messiah. Acts certainly depicts Simon Magus as a messianic pretender, again with enormous popularity, just like the others in Josephus. The historicity of this Simon has been questioned, but the historicity of his worship as a divine being has not. If the biblical account of him reflects the truth of the historical man or the celestial demigod he once was, he would be another example confirming the same trend. Even skeptical scholars agree there were many pretenders who, quote, do not simply announce the will of God, but A, lead actions of deliverance, B, involving revolutionary changes, C, in accord with God's design, and D, corresponding to one of the great historical formative acts of deliverance led by Moses or Joshua, end quote. Such are the words of R.A. Horsley. There were other messianic pretenders after the First Jewish War as well, but already across the whole generation before that war, numerous self-proclaimed messiahs were gathering followers and making claims of miraculous powers and the coming end of the world order at this very time. And we have no reason to assume Josephus has given us accounts of them all, only the most famous or a representative sample. Notably, again, all whom he recorded accounts of were pretending to be a new Jesus, Joshua, in other words. Jesus would thus be symbolically recognized as a messianic name. And all of them reenact Exodus-like events. Even John the Baptist is exploiting Exodus symbolism by baptizing in the Jordan, the waterway crossed from death to life, from the slavery of Egypt to the paradise of the Holy Land, by way of the wilderness in between, using in his own case a baptismal rebirthing ceremony. In everyone's view, the Messiah was to free the Jews from slavery. The Exodus narrative was an obvious and popular model for that. Hence the fact that the Exodus is often a key motif in the New Testament suggests similar thinking. It is reasonable to infer that once the literal, militaristic versions of this idea had been seen to fail, or indeed to be impossible, given the unstoppable might of the legions, it would not be unthinkable to adapt the same idea to being freed from the slavery not of the Romans or the corrupt Jewish elite, but the slavery of invisible demons and of death itself instead. Anyone who took that step would essentially end up with a movement like Christianity. For the gospel of Jesus was already seen as the symbolic Exodus ritual and narrative for every Christian's escape from exactly that kind of spiritual slavery. Just look at Romans 7 and 8 or 1 Corinthians 10. The only question is whether this Jesus was a real messianic pretender, just like all these others, part of an established widespread trend into which he would fit very well, who also failed, just as they did, being killed by the authorities just as they were, but whose surviving followers merely came up with a successful way to repackage and sell his ideas, turning him into a spiritually victorious Messiah after his superficially material defeat. Or whether Jesus was a spiritually conceived Messiah right from the beginning. If Jesus did exist, his followers may have repackaged the dead Jesus into a spiritual one consciously or not, that is, by merely claiming to have been visited by his risen spirit, or by their subconscious minds constructing that experience for them. Regardless, all the evidence is clear enough on the general fact of the matter. The first century had exploded with messianic fever, to the point that it's not at all surprising one of these countless new messianic cults would become more successful than the rest, the others being wiped out or not adopting the right mix of popular attributes, even standing a fair chance of becoming a world religion, as any successful cult has a shot at doing. And Christianity is exactly such a messianic cult, as later elements here will establish, arising exactly when such cults were popular and in the very same place. Element 5. Even before Christianity arose, some Jews expected one of their messiahs heralding the end times would actually be killed, rather than be immediately victorious. And this would mark the key point of a timetable guaranteeing the end of the world soon thereafter. Such a concept was therefore not a Christian novelty, wholly against the grain of Jewish thinking, but already exactly what some Jews were thinking, or could easily have thought. This is the most controversial element in our background knowledge, many scholars being so intent on denying it. So I must discuss the evidence at some length, although I shall do this more thoroughly elsewhere. First, the Talmud provides us with a proof of concept at the very least, and actual confirmation at the very most. It explicitly says the suffering servant who dies in Isaiah 53 is the Messiah, and that this Messiah will endure great suffering before his death. The Talmud likewise has a dying and rising Christ son of Joseph ideology in it, even saying, quoting Zechariah 12 verse 10, that this Messiah will be pierced to death. Modern scholars are too quick to dismiss this text as late, dating as it does from the 4th to 6th century, since the doctrine it describes is unlikely to be. For only when Jews had no idea what Christians would do with this connection would they themselves have promoted it. There is no plausible way later Jews would invent interpretations of their scripture that supported and vindicated Christians. They would not invent a Christ with a father named Joseph who dies and is resurrected, as the Talmud does indeed describe. They would not proclaim Isaiah 53 to be about this Messiah, and admit that Isaiah had there predicted this Messiah would die and be resurrected. That was the very biblical passage Christians were using to prove their case. Moreover, the presentation of this ideology in the Talmud makes no mention of Christianity and gives no evidence of being any kind of polemic or response to it. So we have evidence here of a Jewish belief that possibly predates Christian evangelizing, even if that evidence survives only in later sources. The alternative is to assume a rather unbelievable coincidence, that Christians and Jews, completely independently of each other, just happened at some point to see Isaiah 53 as messianic, and from that same passage, preach an ideology of a Messiah with a father named Joseph, literally or symbolically, who endures great suffering, dies, and is resurrected, all in accord with the Savior depicted in Isaiah 53, as by then understood. Such an amazing coincidence is simply improbable. But a causal connection is not. If this was a pre-Christian ideology that influenced and thus caused both the Christian and the Jewish ideologies, then we have only one element to explain, the rise of this idea once being adapted in different ways, instead of having to believe the same idea arose twice purely coincidentally. Two improbable events by definition are many times less likely than one. That means the invented once theory is many times more likely than the invented twice one. Conversely, if we choose instead to fall on this sword of improbability and insist against all likelihood that, yes, the same ideas arose twice independently of each other within Judaism, then this entails the idea was very easy for Jews to arrive at, since rabbinical Jews, independently of Christians, clearly arrived at it, which then entails it was not an improbable development in the first place, and neither will it have been improbable for Christians or their sectarian predecessors among the Jews, any more than it was for Talmudic Jews. Clearly, dying messiahs were not anathema. Rabbinical Jews could be just as comfortable with the idea as Christians were. I'll say more about this point in chapter 12. But we might have evidence of a strand of that prior tradition in the early first century Targum of Jonathan ben Uziel on Isaiah 53, a kind of paraphrastic commentary in Aramaic. Jonathan ben Uziel was traditionally a student of Hillel, who died around 10 AD, and a contemporary of Shammai, who died around 30 AD. His Targum explicitly identifies the suffering servant there as the Christ, but otherwise transforms the narrative to suppress or downplay the element of his dying. But anyone who read this Targum, and then the original Hebrew or Greek, could put two and two together. This servant is the Messiah, plus this servant dies and is buried and then exalted, equals the Messiah dies and is buried and then exalted, the very doctrine we see in the Talmud, which just happens to be the same doctrine adopted by Christians. This Targum, however, was multiply tampered with over the years, so nothing conclusive can be decided by it, even though, again, it is unlikely Jews would change the Targum to make Isaiah 53 messianic after Christianity started using Isaiah 53 to support their cause. This dying Messiah doctrine is not only found in the Talmud, but is more considerably spelled out in the 7th century Apocalypse of Zerubbabel, otherwise known as Sefer Zerubbabel, which likewise prophesies that there will be two messiahs, a Messiah ben David and a Messiah ben Joseph, and that the latter Messiah, the son of Joseph, would come first and be killed by an evil tyrant named Armillus, whom some scholars conjecture is a Hebraicism for Romulus, in other words, Rome. But all would not be lost, because the second Messiah, the son of David, would soon appear and resurrect him, and the end of the world would soon follow. The narrative in this text was adapted to contemporary political circumstances of the later Middle Ages, but it is clear from the Talmud that the outline of it long predated that period and thus long predates this redaction of it. Quite simply, if anyone were to merge these two messiahs into a single person, the son of Joseph and the son of David, one who dies and rises and one who returns to bring victory, we would have Christianity, a messiah fathered by a Joseph who is killed by an evil power and is then resurrected and anointed the son of David, destined to return triumphant. It is far more likely that Christians united two figures already imagined in earlier Jewish apocalyptic thought than that rabbinical Jews took a novel messiah from the heretical sect of Christianity and elaborately split it into two messiahs with otherwise all the same attributes, and then make no mention of how this responds to Christianity or why they would even do that. The Dead Sea Scrolls also speak of two messiahs, one messiah of Aaron, who would be the true high priest, and a messiah of Israel, who would be a kingly warlord figure. But it's debated whether these are actually two messiahs or what kind of messiahs they are. It's also debated whether one of the Qumran fragments says one of these messiahs will be pierced and killed, or whether he will pierce and kill someone else, and I consider that question presently unresolvable. The manuscript is too damaged to tell. But the Talmud and the Apocalypse of Zerubbabel are not our only evidence of a pre-Christian dying messiah theme. The Book of Daniel, written well before the rise of Christianity, explicitly says a messiah will die shortly before the end of the world. Just look at Daniel 9, verses 2 and 24 to 27, and 12, verses 1 to 13. This is already conclusive. Given my definition of Messiah, Christianity looks exactly like an adaptation of the same eschatological dying Messiah motif in Daniel. And the Wisdom of Solomon, an important scripture to the first Christians, presents a son of God who is despised, killed, resurrected, and crowned as a king in heaven. A narrative that could easily have been taken by some as referring to the Messiah, and even if not, it certainly established a heroic model that one could adapt into a dying Messiah already within pre-Christian Judaism, which would thus already be intelligible to Jews. This Wisdom of Solomon archetype could even have been associated with the despised and dying servant of Isaiah 53, as they sound quite similar, innocent righteous men, humiliated and killed by the wicked, but exalted and made triumphant. Isaiah 53 was already understood to contain an atonement martyrdom framework applicable to dying heroes generally, and the whole concept of a suffering martyred hero was an established Jewish archetype. But of the more specific notion of a dying Messiah, we also have other pre-Christian evidence in the form of a Dead Sea Scroll designated 11Q13, the so-called Melchizedek Scroll. This is an apocalyptic pesher, a document attempting to discover hidden messages in the scriptures by finding secret links among disparate and previously unrelated verses, which together communicate God's plan, most commonly, and certainly in this case, his plans for the coming Messiah, the defeat of evil, and the end of the world. There are many such pesherim at Qumran, but this one tells us about the messenger of Isaiah 52-53, who is linked in Isaiah with a servant who will die to atone for everyone's sins, presaging God's final victory, which, as we have already seen, later Jews definitely regarded as the Messiah. At Qumran, 11Q13 appears to say that this messenger is the same man as the Messiah of Daniel 9, who dies around the same time an end to sin is said to be accomplished, again presaging God's final victory, and that the day on which this happens will be a great and final day of atonement, absolving the sins of all the elect, after which, 11Q13 goes on to say, God and his Savior will overthrow all demonic forces. And all this will proceed according to the timetable in Daniel 9. Thus, 11Q13 appears to predict that a Messiah will die and that this will mark the final days before which God's agents will defeat Belial, or Satan, and atone for the sins of the elect. Not all scholars have recognized this in 11Q13 or conceded it, Though I find no sound basis for rejecting it, I'll endeavor to prove it elsewhere. Regardless of how one chooses to understand the text of 11Q13, we still have Daniel 9 verses 24 to 27, which is already unmistakably clear in predicting that a Messiah will die shortly before the end of the world, when all sins will be forgiven. And Isaiah 53 is unmistakably clear in declaring that all sins will be forgiven by the death of God's servant, whom the Talmud identifies as the Messiah. So there is no reasonable basis for denying that some pre-Christian Jews would have expected at least one dying Messiah, and some could well have expected his death to be an essential atoning death, just as the Christians believed of Jesus. Even apart from 11Q13, there is evidence the Dead Sea community may have already been thinking this, since one of their manuscripts of Isaiah explicitly says the suffering servant figure in Isaiah 53 shall be anointed by God and then pierced through for our transgressions. Contrary to modern rhetoric, there is no actual evidence that Jews would have rejected such a notion, as I shall explain further in chapter 12. Neither was such a thing incompatible with expectations of a victorious Messiah, since God's righteous were always expected to be resurrected, which included the Messiah, and accordingly, the earliest Christians expected their dying Messiah to soon return victorious, even imagining his resurrection had already occurred to signal the end was nigh, being in fact the first fruits of the apocalyptic resurrection of the whole world, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, and signaling his messianic victory over the powers of darkness. This should not surprise us. Even the original forgers of Daniel 9 were already imagining something along these lines. Modern scholars are generally agreed that its authors were saying that the then high priest Onias III was a Messiah, a Christ, and his death would presage a universal atonement after which would come the end of the world, affected by the coming of the angel Michael. That's already just one or two tweaks away from the Christian gospel. One of those tweaks would be simply equating the Messiah who dies with the Savior who returns to complete God's plan. In other words, once again, combining the two figures into one. The second of which in Daniel is, again, the Archangel Michael, called the Great Prince in Daniel 12, verse 1, whom a later interpreter could easily read as being the same prince of Daniel 9, verses 26 to 27. The words are not identical, but have a corresponding meaning. Because the events of Daniel 12, verses 9 to 12, are the same events, yet are assumed to follow the event of Michael's rising in 12, verse 1, which in the Septuagint employs exactly the same word used of Jesus' resurrection in Mark 9, verse 31, and Mark 10, verse 34. So it could appear Michael was meant to be the prince in Daniel 9, verses 26 to 27, the one who dies, because in Daniel 12, verses 9 to 12, Michael is the one doing the things that the prince does in Daniel 9, verses 26 to 27. That this Michael is the resurrected Messiah would thus have been an easy inference for a later interpreter to make, in which event Daniel 9, verses 25 to 26 could easily be read as being not about a Christ and a prince, but a princely Christ, all one and the same person, who dies in verse 26 and then rises from the dead, in verses 26 to 27, and in 12 verse 1. The Christian gospel is thus already right there in Daniel, the more so if Daniel 9 had been linked with Isaiah 52 to 53, which is exactly what 11Q13 appears to do. But even without such a connection being made, the notion that a Christ was expected to die to presage the end of the world is already clearly intended in Daniel, even by its original author's intent, and would have been understood in the same way by subsequent readers of Daniel. The notion of a dying Messiah was therefore already mainstream, well before Christianity arose. That this Messiah did not correspond to any specific definition of any specific kind of Messiah is not relevant, since we know the Jews had many diverse notions of a Messiah and frequently innovated. Once the idea was out there, there would be no getting that cat back into the bag. In Daniel's originally intended case, the end of the world did not come. In fact, everything after the death of its intended Messiah did not occur as the forger's prophecy predicted. So later Jews had only two options: either reject Daniel as a false prophecy, and we know the Jews who initiated Christianity had not done that, or conclude Daniel wasn't talking about Onias III after all, but some other Messiah in the future, necessitating attempts to reinterpret the 490-year timetable in Daniel 9, verse 24, to figure out what time in history Daniel was actually talking about, which is clearly what many Jews did, the author of 11Q13 in particular. In other words, the authors of Daniel were plainly saying, and by many were read as saying, that the last Christ was to die shortly before the final end when God's chosen agent, in Daniel, that would be the Archangel Michael, in 11Q13, it was Melchizedek, would descend from heaven, defeat the forces of evil once and for all, and resurrect the dead. This means many Jews were expecting a dying Messiah, as a sign the end was nigh. I believe the force of all these arguments is strong, and resistance to them can only at this point be blindly dogmatic. But even if scholars remain obstinate against an established fact of a pre-Christian dying Christology, in the face of the same evidence, they can no longer insist upon its implausibility. Because even if you are uncertain of the fact of it, this same evidence still conclusively proves that the proposition, quote, Christianity arose from a sect of Jews that came to expect a dying Messiah, end quote, is a plausible hypothesis, even if we can't prove such a sect existed, because A, we know there were many diverse sects of Jews with many diverse notions against the leading orthodoxy, and we know nothing about almost all of them. Therefore, B, an argument from silence to the conclusion no such sect existed cannot be sustained. Whereas, C, the scriptural inspiration and logic for such an idea is easily discerned. So easy, in fact, that Talmudic Jews also discerned it. And if it's easy for us, it would have been easy for at least someone to have noticed it during centuries of hundreds of Jewish scholars and sectarians scrambling to look for God's secret messages in Scripture. That later Talmudic Jews hit upon essentially the same conclusions verifies the point. This means that in logical terms, quote, Christianity arose from a sect of Jews that came to expect a dying Messiah, end quote, is a plausible hypothesis that we can then test against the evidence, because there is no evidence against that hypothesis or against its plausibility. So if it explains the evidence better than alternatives, then it is more probably true than alternatives. And as a hypothesis, it's already more likely than, for example, quote, Christians only started believing this because Jesus actually rose from the dead, end quote. We therefore do not require direct evidence of there being a sect of Jews that came to expect a dying Messiah, because if all other evidence is better explained by that proposition, then that other evidence is evidence for that proposition. Such indirect inference is routine in historical argument. That Henry assassinated William II is a hypothesis, which we can argue for from whether it better explains the evidence of what subsequently happened, without requiring a confession by Henry or an eyewitness to the deed. Since we lack evidence detailing the beliefs of dozens of Jewish sects, and no evidence at all naming, much less describing in detail, which sect Christianity grew out of, for example, what sect Peter was most enamored with or devoted to before he joined or launched the movement, or, on a historicist thesis, what sect or sects Jesus originally came from or was educated in, or even what sects Paul was influenced by, if any, before the Christian sect, that led him to abandon the Pharisee sect. So we know it's very likely we won't have evidence of such a thing as that the sect Christianity grew out of was already expecting a dying Messiah. Thus, whether it was or not is either unknowable, in which case it can't be denied as a possibility, nor even declared an improbability. Or it can be inferred from evidence we do have, such as that the crucifixion of the Christian Messiah was always said to have been discovered in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, and Romans 16, verses 25 to 26. Combined with all the evidence we have surveyed here, from the Book of Daniel, the Talmud, the Sefer Zerubbabel, and the Melchizedek Scroll. I believe this amounts to ample evidence that at least some pre-Christian Jews were expecting a dying Messiah to presage the end of the world. And even should anyone reject that conclusion, it still cannot be denied that the hypothesis that some pre-Christian Jews were expecting a dying Messiah to presage the end of the world is at least plausible enough to take seriously given all that same evidence. Its prior probability simply cannot be established as low, and from the evidence here surveyed, it looks more likely to be high. Element 6. The suffering and dying servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 and the Messiah of Daniel 9, which, per the previous element, may already have been seen by some Jews as the same person, have numerous logical connections with a man in Zechariah 3 and 6 named Jesus Rising, who is confronted by Satan in God's abode in heaven, and their crowned king, given all of God's authority, holds the office of high priest and will build up God's house, which is how Christians described their church. God's house is, of course, God's temple, which is what Christians sometimes called their church. Each member was God's temple, but also collectively, they were each a part of a single body, and thus collectively, God's temple. In the Septuagint text, Zechariah is commanded in a vision to place the crown of kingship upon Jesus, Zechariah 6, verse 11, and to say immediately upon doing so that Jehovah declares that this Jesus is the man named Rising, and he shall rise up from his place below, and he shall build the house of the Lord. The key noun is Anatole, which is often translated east because it refers to where the sun rises, hence east. But such a translation obscures the fact that the actual word used is the noun rising or rise, as in sunrise, which was not always used in reference to a compass point, and whose real connotations are more obvious when translated literally. In fact, by immediately using the cognate verb to rise up, anatale, and that explicitly from his place below, it says, it's clear the Septuagint translator understood the word to mean rise. And Philo of Alexandria echoes the same pun in his interpretation of it, and thus also understood the point, as I'll show in element 40. We know Zechariah meant this in some way to be Jesus ben Jehozadak, the legendary first high priest of the Second Temple, as I'll discuss shortly. But by implying this event may have occurred in heaven, interpreters could think differently, and we know some did, as I'll explain in element 40. If this Jesus rising were connected to the dying servant who atones for all sins in Isaiah, and perhaps also with Daniel or 11Q13, it would be easy to read out of this almost the entire core Christian gospel. Connecting the two figures in just that way would be natural to do. This same Jesus who is named Rising, or in both places, Branch in the extant Hebrew, as in Davidic heir, or so both contexts imply, appears earlier in Zechariah 3, where Jesus is also implied to be the one called Rising, in Zechariah 3, verse 8. Both are also called Jesus the High Priest throughout Zechariah 3 and 6, hence clearly the same person. And there he is also called God's servant. And it is said that through him, in some unspecified way, all sin in the world will be cleansed in a single day, quote-unquote, Zechariah 3, verse 9. Both concepts converge with Isaiah 52 to 53, which is also about God's servant, whose death cleanses the world's sins, in Isaiah 52, verse 13 and verse 11, which of course would thus happen in a single day, as alluded in Isaiah 52, verse 6. And as we saw earlier, Jews may have been linking this dying servant to the dying Christ killed in Daniel 9, for example, in 11Q13, whose death is also said to correspond closely with the conclusive end of sin in the world, as we see in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 26. And both figures, in Daniel and 11Q13, were linked to an expected atonement in a single day after a period of 490 years, whose starting point one needed only to discover in order to predict the end of the world. These dots are so easily connected and with such convincing force for anyone enamored of the thought process generating the Jewish Pesharim as a literary genre, that it would be astonishing if no Jews had thought this. Not ever, by anyone, in the whole of their fevered composition of the Pesharim? That seems quite improbable. Nevertheless, I am not here declaring Christianity was born from making this connection, only that it is certainly plausible to hypothesize it was. I will provide further evidence for that being the case in element 40, where Christian and Jewish theology also coincide at exactly this point. But here I am concerned only with the existence of the scriptural coincidences, which definitely predated Christianity in public documents used as sacred scripture by all Jews, and thus by all would-be founders of Christianity. As I mentioned, an exoteric reading of Zechariah 3 and 6 would conclude the author originally meant the first high priest of the Second Temple, Jesus ben Jehozadak, who somehow came into an audience with God in a coronation ceremony, one would presume in heaven, as it is in audience with God and his angels and attended by Satan, granting him supreme supernatural power over the universe. Look at Zechariah 3, verse 7. But such a scene hardly seems descriptive of any living person, and would more readily be esoterically read as being about a celestial being named Jesus, as in fact we know it was, Philo of Alexandria having made exactly this inference, as we'll see in Element 40, who was then given by God supreme authority over the universe in defiance of Satan, as we see in Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 2. As it happens, the name Jehozadak means in Hebrew, Jehovah the Righteous. So one could also read this as Jesus, the son of Jehovah the Righteous, and thereby conclude this is really Jesus, the son of God. This is notable considering the evidence we have of a pre-existent son of God named Jesus in pre-Christian Jewish theology connected with this very passage, which I'll discuss in Element 40. The fact that in his coronation scene his dirty rags are replaced with magnificent raiment in heaven, Zechariah 3 verses 3 to 5, could also have been read as a resurrection metaphor, such a change of garments being a common metaphor for that at the time. The heavenly ascent narrative, known to Ignatius, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr, may have alluded to this passage in Zechariah, if this is what they intended by mentioning the lowly state of Jesus' attire when he enters God's heavenly court. But even without that assumption, if this Jesus had ever been connected in previous but now lost Pesharim with the dying Christ figure in Isaiah and Daniel, by linking them all through Zechariah 3 verses 8 to 9, then we would have a man who dies and is then named Rising and said to rise, just like Michael the Prince in Daniel, in order to be given all power and authority, which would imply a resurrection more than sufficiently to almost any Jew of the day, and who somehow conclusively atones for all sins in a single day. The significance of this is that if such a connection had been made, the connector would have before him in a simple pesher of Jewish scripture a celestial being named Jesus Christ Rising, a high priest of God, in opposition to Satan, who is wrongly executed even though innocent, and dies to atone for all sins, is buried and subsequently raised, exalted to the highest station in heaven, appointed king with supreme heavenly power by God, and who will then build God's house, in other words, the church. That sounds exactly like Christianity. And all from connecting just three passages in the Old Testament that already have distinctive overlapping similarities. Such a coincidence cannot be ignored. It must be included in our background knowledge. Would Christians really have been that lucky that all this connected so obviously? Or are we seeing here where the whole idea of the Christian gospel came from in the first place? Element 7. The pre-Christian book of Daniel was a key messianic text, laying out what would happen and when, partly inspiring much of the very messianic fervor of the age, which by the most obvious but not originally intended interpretation, predicted the Messiah's arrival in the early first century, even by some calculations, the very year of 30 AD. This text was popularly known and widely influential, and was known and regarded as scripture by the early Christians. This fact is already attested by the many copies and commentaries on Daniel recovered from Qumran. But it's evident also in the fact that the Jewish war itself may have been partly a product of it. As at Qumran, the key inspiring text was the messianic timetable described in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 9 verses 23 to 27. By various calculations, this could be shown to predict, by the very word of God, that the Messiah would come sometime in the early 1st century AD. Several examples of these calculations survive in early Christian literature, the clearest appearing in Julius Africanus in the 3rd century. The date there calculated is precisely 30 AD. Hence, it was expected on this calculation, which was simple and straightforward enough that anyone could easily have come up with the same result well before the rise of Christianity, that a Messiah would arise and be killed in that year, as we saw Daniel had predicted in 9 verse 26, which is an obvious basis for setting the gospel story precisely then. I'll revisit this point later on here and in chapter 8. Or else it is a basis for believing that, of all messianic claimants, our Jesus was the one for real. For all of this to be coincidence is unlikely. Different calendars and calculations might have given slightly different years, but every straightforward calculation falls around the same period. And the Christian calculation was the most obvious, and therefore the most likely to have been arrived at before the fact. This kind of messianic math was very possibly the cause of the whole explosion of messianic claims and expectations in that very century, as we saw in Element 4. Josephus even implies that this prophecy caused the Jewish war, certain Jewish factions being so convinced by it that they were certain God's Messiah would descend to defeat the Romans. Which didn't happen, of course, resulting in their crushing defeat, but messianic fever remained so great it had thus led to a suicidal war. Arguably, only a belief in a supernaturally backed messianic event could have mobilized armies among the Jews. Several other historians near to the event confirm it was indeed this belief that inspired that revolt. Josephus's discussion does not here identify Daniel by title, but he does elsewhere, and here he clearly intends no other text given his description of two rulers who would come and the presence of an actual timetable, two features not found together in any other passage of the Bible. Josephus himself correctly interprets the Danielic prophecy to have been regarding the Maccabees, yet also acknowledges that it was about the Roman sack of Jerusalem, imagining the prophecy as having been twice fulfilled. If Daniel was behind much or all of the first century craze for messiahs, it could have inspired Christianity as well, with or without a historical Jesus, Christianity being just another messianic cult like all the others. And we can verify this at least as far as the Gospels. Mark quotes a passage from the Danielic timetable in Mark 13, verse 14, and Matthew provides the attribution in Matthew 24, verse 15. Thus, the earliest texts that place Jesus' death in Palestine around 30 AD were clearly aware of the very prophetic text placing a Messiah's appearance and death around 30 AD. And that's a fact, whatever we decide to make of it. Personally, I think if Jesus just happened to die in 30 AD, then that would be a rather convenient coincidence, whereas if the year of the crucifixion was fudged or fabricated to match the prophecy, even for a historical death, then no lucky coincidence is required. It is therefore the more probable hypothesis. The irony in all of this is that Daniel 9 was an attempt to fix a failed prophecy in Jeremiah, Daniel 9 verse 2, responding to Jeremiah 25 verses 11 to 12. Yet this fix also failed, prompting later Jews to try and salvage this double failure by reinterpreting Daniel this time, and thus doing to Daniel what Daniel had unsuccessfully attempted to do to Jeremiah. Christianity was the most successful result. Of course, then the Christians had to spoil it by creating their own prophecy that the end of the world would come within the lifetimes of those hearing the good news, which prophecy also failed. And this cycle of predicting the end, followed by failure, then revising of the prediction, has continued ever since. It would be comical if it wasn't sad, but the cognitive dissonance caused by those earlier failures would explain the eventual success of a reinterpretation that couldn't be falsified. A Messiah who triumphs in heaven, and reveals this fact from heaven, in secret, to a select few. This is essentially Christianity in a nutshell, whether Jesus existed or not. The need to innovate an ironclad solution to the failure of God's scripture, in Jeremiah, as patched up by Daniel, would certainly inspire both creativity to that end and its passionate acceptance. And with a spiritual solution, there could be no evidence against it, even in principle, and thus no more cognitive dissonance over it. The only thing left to cope with was the continuing failure of Christian prophets to get straight when the world would end. But history proves that has never been a difficulty. A heavenly victory simply made it easier. Yes, the world didn't end today as we thought, but at least we're still saved. That's the mantra Christians have sustained the faith with for 2,000 years. But it all began with Jeremiah and the book of Daniel. Experts agree Daniel was forged in the 2nd century in part to explain the death of the high priest Onias III in 171 BC, who was at the time believed to be the, or a, Messiah. He is most likely the Christ who is killed in Daniel 9 verse 26. And to support the subsequent and otherwise technically illegitimate Maccabean regime by predicting God's defeat of their opponent Antiochus IV in 164 BC, and then the coming end of the world, which didn't happen. In fact, much of what Daniel predicts after chapter 9 didn't go to plan, providing a clue as to when it was written. This original